Well, good morning, Long Beach Lions Church. As always, a delight to be with you. And I am verklempt that we are just online today. I looked outside and I just checked the weather a few minutes ago. 18 to 25 mile an hour winds here in this part of Long Beach. And so all of us would be seriously blown away outside. So this is necessary for today. And we'll just do our very, very best to get back together in person in the weeks that are ahead of us. I hope that song has led you into a place of receptivity, of readiness to receive the Word of God. You should open up your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Turn there now. We are going to continue taking a look at the life of the prophet Elisha. And we are going to do so through the eyes of a foreigner, a man that was from Syria, one of Israel's enemies that was in the land. And so let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 5. I will start reading in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army, of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. Was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Don't miss that in verse 1. By him, by Naaman, God had given Naaman victory in or for Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Not a leper in the modern sense that we would say Hansen's disease, any kind of terrible skin disease that caused the skin to flake and to kind of rot off the body was considered leprosy in that day. The leprosy that we have around today is much more advanced. The leprosy of, 3,000 or so years ago was less that way, but it was still a terrible skin disease, and it would ostracize him from his own people. It would ostracize him from his own family and his wife. In addition to that, it would also make him unclean in the Jewish world. When they saw that he had a skin disease, they would back off. That person was unclean. They could not worship. They could not go to the temple. They could not even be touched by another person without making that person unclean. So it was a serious thing, a skin disease such as Naaman had. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. The phrase literally means that they took her captive. She did not go willingly. Her family did not give her up willingly. She was kidnapped. And she was kidnapped by this Naaman and taken to his home. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." I love how the text just assumes what happens from here. Little girl, who's, a slave girl of this family, talks to the mistress, the wife, and immediately it says, so Naaman went in and told his Lord. It was as though he was communicating directly to Naaman through his wife. And so Naaman hears this and went in and told his Lord, the king, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now these are ancient measurements, so I want to kind of fill us in just a little bit. I want to bring us a little bit more vividly into what that means. 5 shekels was equal to a couple of ounces, and a talent of silver was 70 to 75 pounds of silver. In other words, Naaman brought 700 pounds of silver with him, 125 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of royal commander of the army-esque clothing, enough clothing for 10 full outfits. And this was not just your off-the-rack stuff. This was the real deal with silver and gold. threaded into the very material that was there. And so this was extraordinarily valuable. What is Naaman thinking? What's going through Naaman's mind? If I'm going to be cured of leprosy, I'm going to need to make a payment for that cure. I need to have a letter from the king. I need to have all of the rights that come with being the commander of Syria. I need to go over to this land that I am an enemy in, and I need to go in diplomatically, and I need to come in with a lot of booty. I got to come in with a great deal of money in order to make this happen. What does Naaman think? Naaman thinks that he's going to buy a miracle. You remember that from the Princess Bride? How they went to Miracle Max. You remember that? Fezzik and Diego Montoya went to the Miracle Max, and they wanted to buy a miracle in order to bring the main character back to life. This is what's in Naaman's head. We got to go buy a miracle. We got to go in to a place that we don't really know, and we've got to figure out a way to pay for all of this. He thinks that that is what is going to achieve a miracle for himself. But he is not going in to buy a miracle, and he does not know that yet. In fact, he is going to meet the God who gave him victory, even though in Naaman's mind, it's all about his prestige. It's all about his stature. It's all about the letters and the money that he carries with him. He comes in dressed to kill. He comes in with an entourage. I mean, how many people must it have taken to carry all of that silver and all of that gold and all of those garments? He's coming with a big band of people. He's going, he thinks, to meet a man that can cure him. He's going as a commander of the Syrian army to talk to the king that is in Israel so that he can get permission to be saved. But in reality, he's going to meet God, and he just doesn't know it. Isn't it amazing how God shows up at the most unexpected of times in our lives? It reminds me of Psalm 33, which I'll have for you on the screen there. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and everything came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. In other words, the world itself stood together. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news that no matter which way the nation is going, that God, he is above all of these things. He frustrates the plans of people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now I want you just, as I'm in the middle of this, to move out of being an American, because that's been thick in our minds recently with the election and all, but move out of thinking of the nation as being a place and move into the idea that God is bringing up a nation of his chosen people, of those that he is collecting together, that we belong to a kingdom that is different than the world that we are living in. See, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. All of them. He knows all of us, including you and including me. God looks at me. He looks at my life. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all of their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation or security or deliverance. And by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive even in the midst of famine. Even when things are constricted. Even when you don't have the food emotionally, spiritually, physically, even when you don't have what you need around you, perhaps right now socially with the isolation, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. Naaman thinks that he's going to buy a miracle. But in reality, the prideful, prestigious, amazing, it says that he was a great man. The words that are used mean that he was a man of great repute, a weighty man. Not how big he was, but how important he was. Everybody knew Naaman. Everybody knew who he was. Even in Israel, Naaman was famous because he had raided Israel. He had taken away children. He was a great warrior. And don't forget where this passage starts. A victory that was given to him by God. What is Naaman going to learn? He's going to learn who God really, really is. What's the irony? That there's a little girl in this story that already knows. There's a little girl that was taken captive, and she was taken as just literally kidnapped out of her family and brought back into Syria, and she is serving as a slave girl in this family, and she remembers God. Does she withhold the information that she has hope in? Does she withhold from her master, from the people that own her, like she is property? Does she withhold from them what she knows? No. No, in fact, she lives in a verse that had not yet been written, but that we know well from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is talking about suffering. It's talking about when we are going through oppression, when we're going through difficult circumstances. Who is there to harm you? If you are zealous, if you are passionate, if you are driven for what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of what is right, you will be blessed. Have no fear. Have no fear of the enemy. Have no fear of those who stand against righteousness. Do not fear them. They're nothing. Do not be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That was that little girl in that home. She was ready. When things were breaking apart, when things seemed really bad, she was ready to talk about the hope that had been instilled in her as a child in God Almighty. She heard the stories about Elisha. She knew that Israel had a great prophet. And she points Naaman in that direction through Naaman's wife. Be ready to speak of the hope that is within you, because when the world fails, they need hope. And we live in a world that desperately needs hope, don't we? Be ready to speak about that hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ you should be put to shame, whether you know it or not, whether you ever see it or not. We are called to express the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. This is a passage on persecution. So the assumption is you're not being treated with gentleness and respect. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What does it say there? That perhaps our suffering, perhaps our dire circumstances are not just the whimsy of powerful people like Naaman the Syrian, the warlord, the guy who owned slaves that were Jewish. Perhaps that is not what directs this world. Perhaps it is God who is behind every part of this. And it says right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, right at the end of verse 17, that perhaps this is even God's will, that we are in difficult circumstances so that we can be the ones that get the opportunity to speak about the hope that God has given to us. This was that little girl. Naaman had prideful plans, but what does he encounter? A humble servant girl. A humble servant girl with a story about a prophet. And so he sets out in the only way that he knows how, and he takes the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant. This is from the king of Syria to the king of Israel, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And of course, what does the king say? Does he, let's pray for his healing. Let's throw ourselves on the mercies of God. Let's reach out to the prophet. Nope. He has a purely political response to what is going on. When the king of Israel read the letter, 2 Kings chapter 5, right around verse 7 and 8, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. He shredded his garments and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? I can't do that. I'm not capable of those things. But consider this. I believe that he is seeking a quarrel with me. I would consider this. That we watch and see that he's doing this as a political move so that he can be close to me and cause me damage. Praise God, there is a prophet, and praise God that he is right there in Israel. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king and he said, what are you doing? And the tone that is in the original language is one of rebuke. He's not telling him, you know, hey, what's up? It's not light-handed like that. It's one of rebuke. Why would you do that? These people are our enemies and you're acting weak. Why have you torn your clothes? Just send them to me. Let them come to me that he may know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. I mean, here he comes. He's got all of it ready to go. He's got all the gold. He's got all the silver. He's got all the clothing. He's got his whole entourage with him. And he comes to the front of the house, and Elijah sends a messenger. I love it. Elisha's not even coming outside. Now, maybe he didn't go outside because he was a leper, but he probably didn't go outside because he wasn't going to feed into this whole scene that was going on in front of him. Elisha sent a message to him. And he said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. There's that 7 again. Do you remember that? Up at Mount Carmel, how many times did they check to see if there was a cloud, if a storm was coming? 7 times. How many times did that child sneeze when the child was resurrected from that? 7 times. How many times is he supposed to go into the Jordan and bathe? 7 times. There seems to be a completeness, a wholeness, a way that God is working that you can never blame on man, but you can only blame on God. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. Now, wouldn't you think that's good news? Wouldn't you think, okay, we're in, we're good, this is going to be great? Not Naaman. Naaman was angry. He was angry, and he went away. He said, behold, I thought that he would surely come out. I thought that he'd come out and see what he's got going on here. I thought he'd at least have the courtesy to meet me, to stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place, and he won't even own it. What does he say? And cure the leper. As though as though he's standing outside of himself and identifying the leper over there. Like, this isn't really me. I am an important man. I need Elisha to cure me, but he needs to understand who I am. He needs to, this has bruised his pride. This has caused him to recoil back and say, no, this isn't the way that I think this healing should go. He goes on to say, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, which were, by the way, closer to a place called Mount Hermon, way up in the north. And so the snow that rolled, that melted off of Mount Hermon is snow-capped all year long. So these rivers that are down at the base that are closer to Syria, even modern-day Syria, that area there, they're very clean. They're mountain rivers. If you've ever been to the Holy Land and gone to the River Jordan, it looks like chocolate milk is what it looks like. It's a big, slow, very, very meandering, muddy, kind of gross river. Like getting baptized in the Jordan seems really, really cool when you're over here in America, but then you get there and you realize that's a big mud hole. That's not quite as cool as I was thinking it was going to be. But that's the Jordan River, and it's a very slow, meandering, muddy kind of river. This is why he says, why don't I just go home? I got clean rivers there at least, not this mud pit of a river like the Jordan. It's better than all the waters of Israel. Can't I wash in those and be clean? And he turned away and he goes away in a rage. In a rage. He is so offended that Elisha has not come out to meet him, that Elisha has given him this task as though he's unimportant. He's so angry with this that it says that he turns around and he is in a rage over the way that he is being treated dismissively. See, Naaman still has to learn what is required. There are things that are required in order to obtain truth. There are things that are required that you must take hold of in order to be healed. As he comes to Elisha, Elisha hides from him. Not hides out of fear, but just hides himself from him. And he says, go soak yourself 7 times. And it's not just like, ba-boom, bam, dip, go. He's telling him, I want you to bathe 7 times. 7 times. Go take 7 showers. Go take 7 baths. And Naaman's like, what? This is stupid. This is silly. This is dumb. Why? Why would I ever do something like that? You're just trying to humiliate me. And why does God ask in several places through these stories, why is God so set on repetition? Repetition seems silly to us, doesn't it? We want to do something one time and that's it. We don't want to do things repetitively. But it shows something about our heart to God and even to ourselves. There's something faithful in doing something repetitively that God has asked us to do. It reveals the content and the intent of our hearts. What is God calling you to do repetitively? What does God call you to do repetitively that you avoid, that you just ignore? Is it time in His Word? Is it time in prayer? Do you pray for the healing of somebody one time and then not again until you encounter them or that situation? Are you a one-offer when it comes to your relationship with God? What's God calling you to do repetitively? Because Naaman still needed to learn. He still needed to learn what was necessary in order to experience truth. And the truth was that he was not as powerful, he was not as amazing, he was not as prestigious, he was not even as rich as he thought he was. He wasn't even as great of a commander of the army as he thought he was. This was a complete reversal, a complete change of thinking. I have to think that the Apostle Paul had this story in mind when he wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." In other words, the story of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection is just folly. It's just ridiculous. It's silly to those who are perishing, to those that do not believe. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What's the most wise person? What are the most wise things that we are aware of in this world? Is it philosophy? Is it science? Is it the things that we experience technologically that just make us feel like we are the greatest generation in history? None of these things. None of these things lead us to God. They reflect something of who He is, but they do not lead us to God, and therefore they are not wisdom. Smarts, yes. Intelligence, for sure. Amazing, dazzling, absolutely. Probably not in 10 years. What we think is so amazing today will not be in 10 years, but still, pretty darned amazing today. See, it pleased God, it says here in 1 Corinthians, through the folly of what we preach, through the silliness, the ridiculousness, the preposterousness of the cross of Christ. It pleases God through these things to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ who is crucified, a dead Savior who is resurrected from the dead, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, and its foolishness has no wisdom in it to the Gentiles. To those who are called, though, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is what it truly is in our lives. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, brothers, sisters, Long Beach Alliance. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful people. Not many were born noble birth. You're not a Kennedy, so to speak. But God chose the foolish things in the world, you and me, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, not even Naaman the Syrian. Not even you, not even me. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Don't miss that is a vivid picture of what salvation is. Righteousness. It is the legal declaration that you are not guilty and that God is pouring out not just an erasure of your sin, but a righteousness that He pours upon you, which leads you to sanctification, which is holiness, a moral standing in front of God that says you are pure. And it also speaks of redemption. Literally, the word means to purchase someone out of slavery, to adopt them into your own family. It is identity in the family of God. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The legal, moral, and identifying truth of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplishes for us on the cross. All of this so that which is written could be fulfilled. From Jeremiah chapter 9, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love it. I love these verses. And they remind me of the story of Naaman, who came in thinking he was very, very important, but was missing an ingredient in his life that I believe is desperately needed by you and I today, this morning, right now. What am I speaking of? Jump back in 2 Kings 5, verse 13. His servants, seeing that Naaman is in a rage, his servants that are there with him that are carrying all this gold and silver and all this clothing, his servants come near and they say, "My father," in other words, they come to him with respect. "My father," it's actually a great word the prophet has spoken to you. "Why don't you do it? Like, just give it a shot. Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'? I mean, he told you what it takes. Like, we're here. We came all that way. We've carried all this stuff. Come on." What are they saying to him? "Calm down. Humble yourself. He told you what was needed. Wash and you will be clean." "Yeah, but it's 7 times. It's dirty water. It's not what I thought. It's not what I wanted. It's not respectful." Give it a whirl. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times into the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. Notice it doesn't even bring up Elisha, does it? He's not even the focus of this thing. It's all about the word of God. Even when it's silly, even when it's ridiculous, even when it's repetitive, even when we feel like, "I don't need that. I'll pay attention to this part, but I'm not going to pay attention to that part." But Naaman's flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. The original language, there's a play on words. At the very beginning of the story, who told him, who shared that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him? A little girl. And now he has her skin. Now he has the skin of a little child. And it's the same word. It creates kind of like bracketing in the story. And then he was clean. He was not just clean on the outside. He was purified. He no longer had any skin disease. Upon seeing this, he returned to the man of God, he and his whole company or entourage, and he came and he stood before him. Now Elisha comes out. "Now I'm ready to meet you. Now you're in the right mindset. Now you get it." And Naaman said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. I mean, nothing like this has ever happened before. This is radical. Accept a present from your servant." Let me say thank you. I mean, please, let me buy you something. Let me get you something. Let me offer you something. But Elisha says, recognize this phrase? "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I'm not going to receive anything." There will never be confusion here. You are not buying a miracle. You are not buying God's favor. It's either free or it's nothing. And I'm not going to get it mixed up. I'm not receiving anything. And he urged him to take it. Naaman pushed him, but Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please give to me 2 mule loads of earth, of Israel's earth. Allow me to take it with me. Because from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but Yahweh, the Lord." In this matter, he throws in, I am a servant of a greater man. May the Lord pardon me. May the Lord pardon his servant. That when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, a foreign god, Ramah and Rimmon, the foreign gods, when he goes into worship there, he leans on my arm. And I bow myself with my master in the house of Rimmon. And when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, please, will the Lord pardon me, is what he's asking. Will he pardon your servant in this matter? In other words, I've got relationships, I've got business, I've got things that I do, and they put me in some pretty wicked situations. I worship the Lord. I want to take the ground that is here to worship God there. But will God pardon this? Elisha doesn't really answer the question. In the next verse, he'll just recognize the heart of the man. He just recognizes the intent of his heart, and seemingly sets a pace for us also to know that when we are saved, God is going to allow us to continue to have relationships with people that are not. He does not call us out of that. He calls us into the midst of that. Even holding the arms of those that are walking toward the altar of false gods, he calls us into those relationships. Why? Because Naaman will have the opportunity with his little girl skin, with his soft skin, he would be reminded every single day to speak of the hope that God himself had put inside of his life. It's crazy, isn't it? That's a crazy story. It's ridiculous. You read it and you think, go to the Jordan and dip 7 times? That's silly. It's stupid. And it might seem even more radical. It might seem even dumber to think about trusting in Jesus Christ. The town that Jesus was from, he quotes this story in the New Testament. He says to the people that are in Nazareth where he grew up, he says a prophet is never welcome in his hometown. And they push him on it and they're like, come on, do some miracles. So he tells them a story and then he tells them another about Naaman. He said there were many lepers in Israel. There were many lepers in Israel. There were many Jews who had skin diseases during the time of Naaman. During the time when Elisha was the prophet. And none of them were cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian warlord who had Israelite slaves who kidnapped your children. That's who God decided to extend his care and love to. They were so mad. They were so angry. They didn't want to love their enemies. They didn't want to do any of that kind of thing. They weren't interested in a Jesus that was going to radically change everything about who they were. They thought that was silly. They thought that was stupid. They thought it was dipping in the Jordan 7 times. It's not necessary. We've got all we need. We're sufficient. When the people heard these things, the synagogue was filled with wrath. They drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill that overlooks the area that we're talking about. I got to see it. It overlooks that region of Nazareth. And they were going to throw him off the side of the cliff. They've got huge bluffs that are in Israel. Like out in the desert, just big peaks that go up that you'd love to rock climb kind of thing. They've got those. And they took him up to the top of one of them, right next to the town, so they could throw him off the cliff. They could just get him out of there. I don't know what happens next, but they get him up there, and then Jesus does one of these. He looks him in the eye and walks straight through the crowd and walks away, because nobody was going to take his life. He came to give his life. And just like Naaman, these people miss that key ingredient that key ingredient of humility that is necessary for any of us to receive the grace of God. See, grace is unmerited. Naaman came to purchase what cannot be bought. Grace is unmerited favor. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It is not inherited. You don't get it from coming to church. It can only be received as an unmerited free gift that comes from God. God's grace is available to anyone, even a prideful Syrian warlord who kidnapped and enslaved young Israelite women. Even a despicable character such as Naaman. Has God come also for you? Despite who you are, despite what you've done, despite what you dream of and think of and fantasize about, despite all of that, has God even come to someone like you? The Bible is filled with stories. Not of people that have got it all together, but people that are screwed up, messed up, broken, the weak, the poor, the Naamans, who think they're powerful and realize everything that I have done and everything that I have is from God. Naaman's story goes on. I say that with great confidence because of what it's leading into. But God's grace is available. It's available to you. It's available to me. But we must humble ourselves. How do you do that? You do that by seeing God clearly. You do that not by looking at yourself and saying, oh, I'm not much. God's a whole lot of that. It's truly putting our eyes onto Him and seeing that He is the God that orchestrates it all, that He has got everything in His hand, that God is the God of the universe who is sovereign, who is the complete, He is the King over all people and all things. God's grace, even though it is unmerited, requires something of us. It requires something before we can be saved by grace. We must humble ourselves before God. You are not in control. Neither am I. I'm not the pastor of this church. Jesus is. I'm powerless. I'm powerless to change my own life. I'm powerless to change yours. I'll speak of the power of God that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I will tell you stories of how He has changed me and changed others. And I will bring the Bible as vividly as I can into your living room so that you know for sure that you can trust in Him, that this has been the story the whole spread, the whole breadth of history is all about God. But you and I, we must humble ourselves. We must be people who are gentle. We must be people who carry the treasure of grace, the wonder of faith, the goodness of Jesus in our hearts, and we give it away to others with gentleness and respect because we have hearts of humility. When we humble ourselves before God, we are able to receive the free gift of God's grace. And from that point in our lives, going forward forever, we get to live in Jesus Christ. It's captured vividly, and I close with these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing, not you, not me. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one, not Naaman, not you, not me, can boast. For we are His workmanship. God is at work in us. Not just to give us grace and save us and give us fire insurance for heaven eternal. God is working in our lives like a master craftsman. We are His workmanship. And he is crafting us, creating us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has already prepared, that if we would walk in him, we would encounter them. We would experience them. We would get to come up out of the water the seventh time and see that we have been renewed. That the disease is gone and that we have been saved, that we have been rescued. And all it requires is that we would humble ourselves and see God for who he really is. Let's pray. God, we are grateful. We're deeply moved. We're deeply grateful, God, for all that you have done with such fools as us. And Father, I pray that you would lead us in humility and respect and in gentleness to carry your word to people that do not know you and that, God, are hostile toward you. And God, I pray that in that spirit of humility that we example, that Father, we would be those that call the Naamans, the people that we don't even like or care for, that are enemies of the gospel, God, that we would call them into the waters that cleanse and change. For you are the water of life, living water. And I pray, God, that each of us would humble ourselves and drink deeply of all that you offer. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, at home and here, amen. Let's close in response to the Lord.